People in the time of Jesus Christ looked for the prophetic Elijah, the one promised in the book of Malachi. And we'll read that section a little bit later in the sermon. In our time, though, brethren, people still look for the end-time fulfillment of an Elijah to come, spoken of by Jesus Christ as well as in the book of Malachi. And more than a few have adopted an almost idolatrous attitude or fixation on a particular individual or individuals. And they do this all to support their determination that Elijah has come and gone. The work's over, in a sense, is what they're saying. And then others just simply wonder what it all really means. Well, the story of Elijah and of those who would continue his mission is, I want to make that point very clearly, is vitally important. And the importance is even more significant for our generation. It's something we could even prove from this week's update, from the announcements Mr. Zerung was going through in terms of the events that are unfolding. And they are leading rapidly to the revealing of two prophets who will have the spirit and the power of Elijah as well. We'll talk just a little bit about those, read the account of what will be happening in that regard. Well, as you could probably guess, I am going to talk about Elijah today and about his role and the ongoing challenge to turn people to God and to his laws. Now, some background. Following the separation of the tribes of Israel, or 10 of them became known as Israel, while Judah gained its own separate identity and remained under the Davidic rule. It did so because God had promised that there would be a descendant over the house of David from that time forward when he made this promise. And in these times, God warned his people. And although some heard, and for a while they did change, eventually severe punishment came about because of disobedience. And before we read about Elijah, I'd like to go forward a little bit in the story. Let's turn to 2 Kings 17, verses 13 through 18, and read about Israel in what happened to them, why it happened to them. 2 Kings 17, verses 13 through 18. Pick up the story. It says, "Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all of his prophets, every seer, saying, 'Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets.'" All throughout time, as God has been dealing with his chosen people, he has sent prophets to them. "Nevertheless, they would not hear," verse 14, "but stiffened their necks, and the necks of their fathers are like the necks of their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God." You have to kind of analyze that statement. You know, they were in God's kingdom, his chosen people, and yet they did not believe in the Lord their God. They didn't because they chose to believe according to what they wanted to believe. It's something Mr. Rank was talking about as a catastrophic mistake made by Saul. Verse 15, "And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers and his testimonies which he had testified against them. They followed idols, became idolaters, and went after the nations who were all around them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. So they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, made for themselves a molded image and two calves, made a wooden image, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served Baal." Interestingly, these two calves continued throughout the history of Israel until they were destroyed. But time and time again, if there was even a modest revival in Israel, and I'm talking about the 10 tribes, they would put out the Baals, and yet they would keep the two golden calves. It's this fixation on these people, their stiff-necked attitude, not willing to go all the way to God. Verse 17, and they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, practice witchcraft and soothsaying, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. You have to ask if the modern descendants of Israel who bear that name today are doing similar things. Verse 18, therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. There was none left alone but the tribe of Judah. Now, I'd like to read about Judah because they eventually fared no better. In 2 Chronicles 36, verses 15 and 16. I'm reading these summary statements about these two tribes or two houses of the family of Israel to set the stage for the story of Elijah. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 15, and the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against the people, till there was no remedy. It became catastrophic, as we heard from Mr. Rank, for these nations. They went too far. Our peoples are going to go too far. Though the warnings are out there, they will go too far. And God will correct them, as he has done in times past, and this time they will hear. Well, one of these messengers that we were reading about here was Elijah, who prophesied in the time of Ahab and Ahaziah. They were kings over Israel during the 9th century. Now, to think about them, that's the 9th century BC, which is around 874 to 850, 853 BC. So a period of 25, 35, 40 years, however long it actually did occur. Let's read about Elijah, the introduction, because he kind of burst onto the scene all at once without any introductory statements. In 1 Kings 17, let's read verse 1. First Kings 17 and verse 1, and Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except by my word. It's a powerful statement. The word Elijah, the actual meaning of it is the Lord is my God. It's very fitting. I'd like to cite Deuteronomy 10, verse 8, if you want to write that in your notes. And I'll read that to you. You turn if you so choose. But Elijah makes a statement here in this first verse about the Lord God of Israel, before whom he stood. This was a Levitical role that was given to the house of Levi. And we see that verified here in Deuteronomy 10, verse 8. At that time, the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister to him, and to bless in his name to this day. And everything about Elijah points to the fact that he was probably Levitical, because his Nazarite appearance, the long hair and the other things. And I won't go into that so much now. I'd like to read something about Elijah in James 5, verses 17 through 18 as well. We find the period of time that occurred. This is where it is revealed, how long it did last, as far as this drought that Elijah warned Ahab would occur. But let's notice something about what James says about Elijah. He says in verse 17 of James 5, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. It says that Elijah prayed fervently. So we see the character of the man, and I'd like to look a little bit at that, because it depicts his relationship with God. This could have turned into a whole series talking about Elijah and Elisha and John the Baptist and Christ and the church and the other things I'll cover today, but it won't be that. I'm going to hit some of the highlights as we go through to make the point. Again, remembering that the title is The Spirit and the Power of Elijah. In 1 Kings 17, verse 21, if you can go back there, we find the incident where Elijah revives the widow's son, a widow with whom he was staying during this time of drought. And notice what he did. And he stretched, in verse 21 of 1 Kings 17, and he stretched himself out on the child 3 times and cried out to the Lord, O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. That happened. The child did revive, but he didn't just stretch himself out once. It said 3 times. He was persistent, fervent in his prayer, and God heard him. Now let's go over to 1 Kings 18. And I'm going to skip ahead in the story here to verses 41 and 46. We know it's been well rehearsed in times past, the confrontation between Elijah and the false prophets, the prophets of Baal. But notice what took place when, as we read in James, that Elijah prayed fervently and the rains came. In verse 41, then Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain. And you'd have to stop and listen to what's he hearing that we don't hear. So Ahab, believing Elijah, went up to eat and drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Then he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees. He did not take his calling, his office, for granted here. And said to his, he's praying here, and he said to the servant, go up now, look toward the sea. So he went up and looked and said, there's nothing. And 7 times he said, go again. Then it came to pass the 7th time that he said, there is a cloud as small as a man's hand. I can hold up my hand in this room and you can see it. That's in the horizon as the servant of Elijah was seeing it. And he says, it's rising out of the sea. So he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. Now, that's based on the strength of this little hand-sized cloud on the horizon. Now, it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain, so Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, a miraculous occurrence here, and he girded up his loins, and he ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Ahead of him. He's in the chariot. And that's 16 miles, so he had pretty good cardiovascular conditioning, right? But miraculous, again, the hand of the Lord was on him at this time. Elijah had faith in God, and he exercised that faith. He didn't take it for granted. He prayed fervently. That was a part of his profile. That's the way he handled his duties. But even Elijah struggled in his responsibilities to God. And he really struggled when he came into competition with Jezebel, and she threatened to kill him. 1 Kings 19, verse 4, after going up, after all that had happened, how God had intervened and sent fire to consume the true sacrifice, here we find Elijah's attitude. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, that and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die, and said, "It is enough now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." He was frustrated. He felt very alone in the work that he was called to do, even though he had withstood the false prophets, had them executed. And the people who were assembled there, you know, acknowledged God, that he only was God. Yet with all of these successes, still he was kind of in a little bit of a fit of attitude. Let's continue in this chapter 19 to verse 14 and read through verse 18. And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek my life, or they seek to take my life." And the Lord said to him, his first answer by God, notice what he just gives Elijah more work. Some of you volunteers who are serving in Church of the Eternal God, take heed, all of us. Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria." He's going to here a prophet of God is going to anoint a Gentile king, but it's part of the plan. Three things he's commissioned to do in verse 16, "And you shall anoint Jehu the son of Nimshi as king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place." So God is responding to the plea of Elijah. You know, he's not going to take his life, but he is going to give him some alternatives here. "It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill." But notice verse 18. Elijah really kind of had an insular view of the role that he was fulfilling. He says, God says, "Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So Elijah wasn't quite as alone as he thought. Even then, God had his elect separated for his purposes. Elijah fulfilled his duties. Let's go to 2 Kings 2. Before we, I just take mention that he did, you know, he did one thing. If we had continued in verse 19, I mean, chapter 19, Elisha did throw his mantle over Elijah, anointing him as his replacement. That's the one thing that Elijah himself fulfilled in what God had commissioned him to do. I'm going to bring this up because there's a point. The Elijah work was a continuation assignment that even occurred during the time of Elijah himself and immediately after his own lifetime. In 2 Kings 2, let's read verses 8 through 15. Several things contained here, but as I said, I'm skipping through this rapidly to give you some of the highlights and to make some points here. 2 Kings 2, verse 8, "Now Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water, and it was divided this way and that, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground." And you can read the backstory to what leads up to this on your own time. "And so it was that when they had crossed over, that Elijah said to Elisha, 'Ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you?' And Elisha said, 'Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me.'" That's a tall order, and we note that even in the response of Elijah. "So he said, 'You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you, but if not, it shall not be so.'" Here, in a sense, Elijah is even ordaining someone to a higher rank than himself. I mean, it's a little bit of a stretch, but in principle, that has some application. Then it happened, as they continued on and talked, and suddenly a chariot of fire appeared, and horses of fire, and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. He was taken physically away, not into the heaven of God, but into the physical heaven. Let me see how much further I want to... Well, let's keep reading here. And Elisha saw it, and he cried in verse 12. He cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. So he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah, a symbol of Elijah's office, of course, that had fallen from him, and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. That spirit was God's spirit that rested on him, but the office of Elisha was transferred in this, and it was recognizable. Like Elijah, Elisha served his service, the time that he was alive, which was considerable, some 55 years, they say that it seems to indicate that he actually served as prophet to God and prophesied to both Israel and Judah. His service included many miracles, and we could go through those. I'd like to look at one, and it concerns the healing of Naaman's leprosy. And I'd like to consider the results of what occurred here. 2 Kings 5, verse 15. And I am skipping over quite a bit of ground here of the actual work that Elisha did. But let's take away this, that there were others involved in both. You know, we see that Elijah had a servant. Elisha had a servant. They were associated with the school of the prophets. So there was a broader work being accomplished during the time of both of these prophets. They had this kind of assistance and support. It should help us look a little bit at our own times to understand what it means concerning the spirit and the power of Elijah. 2 Kings 5 and verse 15, Naaman is given some fairly perfunctory duties to perform. He was offended. He was in a rage. He was furious, as the story says leading up to verse 15. But nonetheless, he had wise counselors with him, and they said, look, if you'd been asked to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done that? He said, go bathe in the Jordan seven times. So he did that, and he was healed, and his skin became like a baby's skin, it says. Verse 15, and he returned to the man of God, that is to Elisha, he and all of his aides, and came and stood before him, and he said, indeed, now I know that there is no God in all of the earth except in Israel. Now therefore, please take a gift from your servant. Well, he didn't. Elisha did not take the gift, but the point is that he did something. He turned this individual to God. And that's the whole purpose of the prophets, is to either turn people back to God or to turn people to God. Let's go back to 2 Kings 3, verse 14. We see that Elisha served in the very same manner as Elijah. That is, he served before God. An interesting story here, and it would be fun to go through them all. Of course, I can't, but just this highlight here. In verse 14 of chapter 3 of 2 Kings, and Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand. Again, notice that little proviso there, that qualifier that he says, "As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regarded the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look on you nor see you." And he's talking to the king of Israel at this time. They're both there together. But it is a point I want to make, is that he stood before God. Then in chapter 5, verse 16, we were just in that general area. He said, "As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. He would not do that. There's a point I'd like to bring up about the work of servants of God, and it's highlighted in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17. Neither Elijah, who was a Nazarite, and all that that meant, nor Elisha, who was not, evidently, but they did not get caught up in the things of the world. 2 Corinthians 2:17, Paul says, "For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ." As we serve God, whether we have a particular office or role or whatever function, we are all part of the body of Christ. And we must keep this kind of an attitude as we serve God. Unfortunately, in our time, too many have arisen who peddle the word of God, who have a little bit of a knowledge of the truth. And we've watched some of these over time. We've been able to watch them over time, who let a little leavening, quote-unquote leavening, come in. And pretty soon they start compromising with the truth. And pretty soon they'll be like those that Mr. Zierung was talking about in the announcements. They will be, you know, saying it's all right if we go ahead and join this world's religions. Sunday's just as good as Saturday. Why keep the feast? We've seen that happen. But they get caught up in the things of this world. Again, I just want to make the point that both Elijah and Elisha kept these perspectives foremost in their mind, as did John the Baptist, as did Jesus Christ, who did not even have a place to lay his head, as he said. But he had a job to do, and he certainly did that. 2 Kings 6, verses 16 through 17. I'd like to just address the faith of Elisha in a very difficult circumstance. And I have to... Let's pick it up in 2 Kings 6, verse 12. Because the Syrian king is dismayed because he can't get a hand up on the king of Israel. And he says, one of his servants said to the king, he said, "None, my lord, nobody's against you, O king, but Elisha the prophet who is in Israel tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." I think that's quite a testament. Here we are in this Gentile, this other nation, and they're wondering how come their war plans or their designs for taking control of the king of Israel are being thwarted. So they send a contention against Elisha. And we see his vision, and again, with double the spirit of Elijah, we can understand that he had tremendous help to do his job. 2 Kings 6, verse 16. So he said, when these armies came and his servant was all dismayed, he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And then we see how Elisha had God strike the Syrians with blindness, how he led them out of the area, and yet when he led them into another area and opened their eyes, he fed them. sent them on their way, and those particular raiders didn't trouble Israel anymore. You didn't call fire down on these individuals. A little different. It's been the tendency of something that Elijah did and was necessary in his time. But let's understand that the fulfillment of operating in the spirit and power of Elijah will manifest itself in different generations in different ways, as we will continue to see as we go along here. Remember in 2 Kings... Well, actually, in 1 Kings 19:15, we were reading about the assignments that God gave to Elijah, the three things that he had to do. In 2 Kings 8, verses 17 through 16, we see that it fell, and I won't read all of that. I think I'll skip ahead of it. I'd like to reference it just to point up and make sure you understand that it fell to Elisha to appoint Hazael, king of Syria. And that was a commission that was given directly to Elijah by God, as we read earlier in 1 Kings 19. But it fell to Elisha to fulfill that. And the third part of that commission given to Elijah was actually fulfilled by one of the sons of the prophets at the direction of Elisha. 2 Kings 9, we will read that, verses 1 through 10. 2 Kings 9, verses 1 through 10, here's this third accomplishment, fulfillment of an assignment. And Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Get yourself ready and take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. Now when you arrive at that place, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi. And go in and make him rise up from among his associates and take him to an inner room." Now, how did he know that he was with associates? But again, we just see the remarkable help that God gave this individual. Verse 3, "Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.' Then open the door and flee and do not delay." Don't get mixed up in the politics. "So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead, and when he arrived, there were the captains of the army sitting, and he said, 'I have a message for you, commander.' Jehu said, 'For which one of us?' And he said, 'For you, commander.' Then he arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord over Israel. You shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord, at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free. So I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. The dog shall eat Jezebel on the plot of ground in Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her.'" Now notice this final sentence, "And he opened the door and fled." We read other incidences where prophets tarried and they didn't follow the advice. So following the guidance and the direction, you know, it doesn't just fall to minister, to member, it's for all of us. We have to follow what God says. We are responsible to uphold the office, to conduct it, wherever we find ourselves in the body of Jesus Christ, and to do it according to the instructions that we've been given. 2 Kings 10, verse 10, I'll make this point, because whether by Elijah or by others, the word of God found its fulfillment. And I'm making this point strongly, hopefully, in this sermon, that there is a continuation of these responsibilities. 2 Kings 10, verse 10, "Know now that nothing shall fall to the earth of the word of the Lord which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord has done what he spoke by his servant Elijah." And this is following the the anointing of Jehu. So it did happen. Elijah revived the true worship of God, and the work of Elisha, was a continuation. But while Elisha received double the spirit of Elisha, and there were many similarities in their actions, I want to make this point again. Elisha had to deal with his own time and circumstances. It wasn't exactly the same, but he had that power and that office. He had God's spirit to help him, is the point I'm trying to make here. Elijah's work has prophetic significance, brethren, that is absolutely pivotal to God's plan of salvation. And that brings us forward to Malachi 4, verses 4 through 6. It is the scripture that those people of Jesus Christ's time looked to, didn't understand, and sadly, even though the understanding has been there, some have lost that understanding of how to apply these scriptures even today, and some take on these mantles of responsibility for themselves, and that will have its own torturous end, I'm afraid. But let's read what is prophesied here in Malachi 4, verses 4 through 6. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel, with all of the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Verse 16 conveys a powerful condemnation of utter destruction, not just a curse, but utter destruction, unless there is this elect prepared in advance. Malachi 3, verse 1 also points to this future time. Malachi 3 and verse 1, Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now, in both of these cases, there is an application that is dual. These prophecies clearly reference the time that will usher in the powerful revelation of Jesus Christ in the close of this age. These same scriptures are used in reference to John the Baptist. And we'll read some of those. Concerning John the Baptist, let's begin to read in Luke 1 and read a little bit about what was said of him. Luke 1, verses 15 through 17. The birth of John the Baptist was absolutely miraculous, and we read the story about that, but let's come up to this point in the story. In Luke 1, verse 15, for speaking about John, and says, For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. Again, a Nazarite-type commitment here. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And now notice verse 16, And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. This is how Elijah the prophet is being sent before the coming of the Lord. The first coming of Jesus Christ, of course, has its application, but there is a greater application, an additional application. Note this, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Quite a powerful commission given to John the Baptist. John knew what his role was. Let's read that in Matthew 3, verses 1 through 6. Matthew 3, verses 1 through 6. In those days, and this is after, of course, well after the birth of John the Baptist and his training in preparation for what now occurs. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. He wasn't calling fire down from heaven. He wasn't healing people. He came preaching, and I'll make that point even more as we proceed here, and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Let's look at another reference as well as we go through this in John 1. Quite a bit is, you know, revealed about John the Baptist. This time in, I want to read John 1, verses 19 through 27. "Now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ, the Messiah.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I am not.'" Of course he wasn't Elijah. He understood that Elijah was dead, awaiting the resurrection. And he said, "I am not." And he said, "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now, those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" So we see what they were looking at. The people of that time, confused in their understanding of the prophecies, were looking for a literal Elijah in this case. Verse 26, "John answered them, saying, 'I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose.' These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing." John's ministry actually was rather short. I played around with the numbers, but, you know, whether it was months or maybe a couple years, what was really evidently quite a bit shorter than that of Jesus Christ. And during that time, it's interesting to note, too, a similarity with Elijah in the fact that John, having baptized Jesus Christ, was still uncertain. And I'm bringing these things, hopefully, to light so that we understand that we don't, when we're serving God, like it was for Elijah, for John the Baptist, as we'll read about here, we don't have all the answers. But we have a job to complete, and the answers will come when they're needed. Matthew 11, verses 1 through 14. Read a little bit more of the story about John the Baptist. Matthew 11, verses 1 through 14. "Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" So you see, this is after John's in prison. And, of course, being in prison, you can imagine the despair that would probably set in. "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Christ pointed to all these miracles that he was doing, miracles that John himself never did. We'll see some more statements about that as we continue. And as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in the king's houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, and I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen one greater than John the Baptist." Now, who is included in this comparison? Well, all of those born of women, but it does include Elijah and Elisha. This is Christ's statement, "But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." There is something much more important to focus on than just these temporary things in the flesh. "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come." He was a typical fulfillment, a type of fulfillment of the Elijah of the Old Testament. The Elijah who is to come. The one who was to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. "He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned you and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon.'" He's this rough character out in the wilderness. "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by her children." Matthew 17, let's read a little bit more about what Jesus Christ said about John. Matthew 17 and verse 10, we have come onto this scene following the transfiguration of where Moses and Elijah in vision of the future appeared to Peter, James, and John, with Christ being there with Moses and Elijah. But now we pick up the story in verse 10, and his disciples ask him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming," and I'm going to go with the margin on this one, "Elijah is coming," and let's just strike out first, "and will restore all things." That's a future occurrence, because John certainly restored in type the worship of God, but all things have not yet been restored. But the Bible does answer that question. We'll go to that as we proceed. "But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. Can we not safely say that John the Baptist, then, based on the words of Jesus Christ, did indeed come in the spirit and power of Elijah to do the same kind of work that Elijah did, a work that continues to this day and will continue forward? Jesus verified two things. John was a type of Elijah and a direct fulfillment of the prophetic Elijah that we read about in Malachi. And he verified this as well. Another Elijah work is prophesied. Elijah is coming and will restore all things, it says in Scripture. And these are quotes from Jesus Christ. John didn't do miracles like Elijah or Elisha or Jesus Christ, or as we shall soon see, the Church of God. John 10, verse 41 verifies this. John 10, verse 41, then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true. He gave a true witness. In fact, in John 5, 33, Jesus Christ said that John taught the truth. What John presented was the truth. We use that term. Do you know the truth? You know, well, that's something that John was used to clarify. Luke 3:18. Let's understand the exact character of the ministry of John the Baptist. Luke 3, verse 18. And this is speaking of John, and with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. That is how he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He fulfilled God's objective of having people repent and obey God. The Church of God carries on this commission. Acts 2, verses 37 through 39 shows how this mantle of Elijah is being picked up in type by the Church of God and the work that is accomplishing. Acts 2, verse 37. Let's begin reading there until we get to verse 39. Now, when they heard this, the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Here's the answer. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, not just Israelites, to all, including the other nations, as many as the Lord our God will call. And the record of Acts absolutely proves that that was the case. Remember, in verse 39, let's make this point, that the job remains of preparing a people, the elect, all whom God will call. And these elect are likened in, and I won't take the time, but let me just refer to Romans 11. You can read the first 6 or 7 verses in there. But Paul makes the analogy of Elijah's day. He refers to the 7,000 that were reserved, and he compares that 7,000 to the elect of God, those who have not bent the knee to Baal, or who have repented and been cleaned up, and it is as if they had never done that because their sins have been forgiven. Jesus Christ gave the church a job, and along with that job, he gave it his support. Mark 16, let's read verses 15 through 18. It goes hand in hand with what we're reading in Acts 2. Mark 16, verses 15 through 18. In fact, let's read all the way to verse 20 as we go through here. Mark 16, verse 15. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. This is an expansion of the commission given of an Elijah-like work. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And here's what the disciples did. They went out and preached everywhere. And notice the support they have, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. Let's see an example of that happening in Acts 5. I'd like to read Acts 5, verses 12 through 16. A little bit later in the events of the beginning of the Church of God. Not a lot from where we were in earlier in Acts, but in Acts 5, verse 12, and this is in fulfillment of what Jesus Christ commissioned and promised his church, and through the hands of the apostles many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. They were healed by the passing of Peter's shadow. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. We note, if we continue to read, that both Peter and Paul were used to restore life. Is that reminiscent of others in this Elijah work over in the early stages when Elijah did that, Elisha did that? Both were used to restore life by the power of God's Holy Spirit. Let me ask you, has any leader of the Church of God, since what we're reading about here, done these kinds of miracles? Go to history. Go to our recent history. Read Acts 5 and 12. But remember, I made the point earlier that John the Baptist did no miracles. He preached. And what did Christ say of John the Baptist? None greater has been born of woman than John the Baptist. Sometimes we might get fixated on the miracles. They were needed for a specific purpose, for a specific time. But not necessarily for all times. There will arise an Elijah work that will far exceed anything that has yet happened in terms of miracles. That's coming. You want miracles. I don't think I really want to hang around and see it, because when these miracles occur, I hope that along with the Church of God, those who receive the elect, who are accounted worthy to escape all these things, will not have to witness these things firsthand, like some in the Church of God will, in order to bring them finally to obedience to God. Let's read Revelation 11, verses 3 through 6. Revelation 11, and I'll just read part of the story here, 3 through 6. He says, and I will give to my two witnesses, or I will give power, I should say, to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth, the same length of time that the drought was on the land of Israel in the days of Elijah, 3.5 years, in other words. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Again, notice this terminology. I stand before the God, standing before the God whom I serve, going all the way back to the Levitical choosing. This is a quote from Zechariah 4. I mean, it would reference back to that, I should say. These two individuals. Verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. They have power. Wow, do they have power. To shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth, not just Israel, the land of Israel, to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Yeah, I would say that's an Elijah work on steroids, maybe, as we are fond of saying these days. You know, it's a powerful, almost incomprehensible work that's going to be accomplished. I mean, we can read these words and we get a little flavoring of it, but brethren, it's hard to imagine the devastation that will come along with that. These two will have responsibility like Elijah did and Elisha did in their turn and others. There will be other individuals out there who come to perhaps the faith, who repent. You know, there needs to be a fruit from all this. It's not just utter destruction, but they are witnesses of God's way, just like Elijah, Elisha, John the Baptist, and others. Who then will restore all things? Consider the Elijah role and John the Baptist in this context. Let's go to John 1 and read a little bit more about John the Baptist. John 1, verses 6 through 9. There was a man from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was his responsibility. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. That was what he was to bear witness of. Now let's go to a final scripture in Acts 3, and I read there the answer to who will restore all things, the ultimate reason there is an Elijah-type work that has been ongoing as God has dealt with man. We make a huge mistake if we put the wrong importance on these things. Rather, we must let Scripture explain the actions of God, because this is His book, and He reveals His hidden truths to His people, to His elect. Acts 3, verse 18. And I'm breaking in a little bit here, but let's pick it up. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all of His prophets, that the Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. That part of the role of Jesus Christ has been accomplished. There is more that He will accomplish. Verse 19, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the time of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. So Christ is coming again, according to these verses, whom heaven must receive until the times of restitution, or restoration, I say, of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all of His holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all of the prophets, from Samuel and those who follow. As many as have spoken have also foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Not just Israel, all of the families, all of the nations shall be blessed, because His seed is Jesus Christ. To you first, God, having raised up His servant Jesus, sent Him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Jesus Christ will do the restoring of all things. Elisha continued the work of Elijah, and with double the spirit of Elijah. John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. How did he do that? Through the message that he preached. The Church of God continues to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. The elect, brethren, of whom we, by the grace of God, can number ourselves. And they continue, the Church continues to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of God. And, brethren, as prophecy very emphatically reveals, there remains much to be accomplished. To be accomplished in the spirit and in the power of Elijah.